Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. This sermon title is not the way you're supposed to title sermons. It's too long. But all these things are in this text. So I'm just calling this sermon The Hidden Treasure, The Costly Pearl, The Fishing Net, and Kingdom Scribes. Got all that? The Hidden Treasure, The Costly Pearl, The Fishing Net, and Kingdom Scribes. We've been in the parables in Matthew 13 for a while now, for a few weeks at least, and today we finish up these parables that display the mysteries, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. And you recall, I hope, the parables leading up to this. These parables today round out what we've already heard, and in many ways, they repeat with a different emphasis what we've already heard from these parables. Remember, the first parable in Matthew 13 was the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils. The sower went out to sow, and Jesus said that represented the word of God, the message of the kingdom of God being sown. And then, as the seed was thrown out, it landed on different kinds of soils with different responses to that kingdom message. Then we next looked at the parable of the weeds of the field, or many of us are used to calling it the parable of the tares, T-A-R-E-S, of the field. In that parable, we saw the Lord represented as a landowner who planted good seed in his field. He planted wheat, but his enemy came by night and planted weeds, probably darnel, among the wheat. It was hard to distinguish the two until they started growing up alongside each other. And then the master of the house, his servants, came to him and asked him, "Didn't you sow good seed? How then does it have weeds? Where did these come from?" He said, "Well, an enemy has done this." They said, "You want us to go out and yank out all the weeds immediately? Tear them out?" He says, "No, because if you do that, you will uproot the wheat with them. Wait until harvest. And then the harvesters will separate the two as they are both pulled out of the ground." The weeds were burned with fire, but the wheat would be gathered into the barn. And Jesus said this represents the end of the age. Right now, the kingdom of heaven is here in the sense of a growing season. The sons of the kingdom are growing in this world. They are maturing until the harvest. They are being raised up until harvest. But during this age of the kingdom, this is not the perfect consummated kingdom in which all evil has been eradicated. Even right among God's people where they live and work, and yes, even go to church sometimes, there are sons of the evil one among them. But that is going to be the case in this age, contrary to the expectations of most people of Jesus' day, most people in Israel. The kingdom did not come immediately in a way to smash and eradicate all evil. It came first as the message of the gospel, which began to produce citizens for the kingdom. But the day of judgment, the day of harvest, was not yet. But it will come. And that will be the day when the righteous will shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, Jesus said. In between the giving of the parable of the weeds and the explanation of it, you had two other parables. You had the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven in a huge mound of dough. And those two parables were very much like each other, emphasizing that during this growing season of the kingdom of heaven would, in the world's eyes, start very small, but grow to worldwide prominence and influence before the age to come arrives. And so this week we have, depending how you count these, reckon these, you have three or four more parables. You might just call the last one up just a simile, or not even a full parable, a comparison really. But we have these three or four more parables or more comparisons rounding out the picture for us about the kingdom of heaven. So let's read verses 44 through 52, verses 44 through 52 of Matthew 13. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." The hidden treasure, the costly pearl, the fishing net, and kingdom scribes. First, let's deal with the hidden treasure worth everything. The hidden treasure worth everything. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden, buried apparently, in a field, which a man found and covered up. See, apparently this man did not own this field. Perhaps in that day, perhaps he might have been something like a tenant farmer working the land for someone else. Somehow, maybe while he's plowing, he finds or runs into this treasure that's hidden in the field. But he knows he can only lay claim to this treasure if it's found in his field. So he goes and sells all that he has. Apparently he's not rich to just automatically buy this field. He has to get rid of everything else he owns. But he wants this field because he knows the treasure that's in the field. So he does. He goes and sells everything that he has. And don't take that lightly. Can you imagine selling everything you have? That's what this man does. He goes and sells everything because he can have this field and the treasure in it. And not everyone knows that treasure is there. Apparently only he does. It's hidden. Most people would think he's nuts, selling all that he has just to get a field. But he's not crazy. There's supreme logic to this, because the treasure is worth it. Right? So Jesus says this is like the kingdom of heaven. It's treasure, but it's hidden to most people. That is, the value of it is hidden to most people. And many people don't even know the truth about the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of heaven that came in with Jesus Christ and his work. But for those who really understand it, who find out about it, who find out what Jesus has done for sinners to bring them into God's kingdom, they're ready to drop everything if they really understand it. Drop everything, lose everything, if they have to lay hold of the kingdom of heaven, which, as Scripture says, you only get by receiving the king. The next parable is very much like the first one, except here, someone doesn't just stumble onto a treasure. They're looking for it. Intentionally. At least this is a merchant who knows his stuff. He's in search of fine pearls. He knows what he's looking for, but he may not have expected to find a pearl of this value. Look at verse 45. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value," just one pearl, not a whole string of them, one. "When he finds one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." Now, this is a merchant who probably, in terms of that day, he probably had a lot of stock on hand. This was no poor man, apparently. This was a merchant. But, and so the emphasis here may be somewhat on just how much he gets rid of. And yet it's worth it to him for one little pearl, because it's so perfect. It's so valuable. Now, if people didn't know their pearls, and they just heard about this guy, he got rid of all that he had just so he could get one little pearl, they might think him unwise, to say the least. But he knows the value of this pearl, and so he does it. Again, this is like the kingdom of heaven. And I'll return to these first two parables much more in the application toward the end. I'll spend more time on them. But understand that if you're not willing to give up everything that you call yours in this life for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, you still don't get it. You still don't understand the value of Jesus Christ and of eternal life with Him in His kingdom. You don't understand the value of kingdom citizenship with Him versus whatever status you may have in this world. You don't understand the value of kingdom relationships with Him and His people as opposed to any other relationships you may have apart from Christ. If you're worried about your money and how much money you will lose, or influence, or prestige, you don't get it. You do not get it. But the people in these parables got it. So they did something drastic. Which, by the way, you remember our scripture reading this morning about the rich young ruler? He wouldn't do this. Because he wasn't quite there. He knew Jesus was a good teacher. He thought he wanted the kingdom until he found out it would cost him everything. Then he walked away sad. He was sad that in his mind it was just too hard. That was because he didn't see the joy that he would have in losing everything for the kingdom. May God grant that no one here walks away sad instead of joyfully running to Jesus. Now the third parable is in verses 47 through 50. And this emphasis is somewhat different than the last two. This parable sounds a lot more like the parable of the weeds of the field. Because the whole point of the parable is the separation in the end of the righteous from the evil, but only in the end, after the net is drawn in. Or in terms of the weeds of the field, after the growing season is done. But here, again, remember, Jesus is, in the near context here, he has been teaching beside the Sea of Galilee, where a lot of fishing happened. In fact, he got into a boat and sat down to give some of these parables, at least the parable of the sower. And some of his disciples were fishermen. So this was a very familiar scenario to talk about them, of all people. This is a very homey, everyday illustration that he gives. For us, we aren't used to fishing of this sort as much, perhaps. Often when we talk about fishing, we just talk about casting a line into the water, using a fishing rod or something. But here it's talking about a fishing net that's thrown into the sea and dragged through, and the net catches all sorts of fish. As it says in verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. He already talked about the fiery furnace when he talked about what happens to the weeds in the field. they're thrown into the furnace and burned. And again, he repeats the awful emphasis of eternal punishment, which he emphasized in the interpretation of that previous parable. He says, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So again, just as in an earlier parable, the weeds grew among the wheat, all interspersed and intermingled with the wheat, until harvest. So here, the good and bad fish stand for the righteous and the evil intermingled in this age. And again, it's not that clear, so you have interpreters giving more or less emphasis on one side or the other. It's not all that clear whether Jesus is just focusing on the world in general, wherever the gospel goes, or if there's also a sense in which some seem to belong to the kingdom, but they don't. Both those emphases are in Scripture. But on the one hand, Jesus hasn't taken his followers out of the world, but he has left them in the world on purpose to live among those who are not his and who hate them because they're his. Also, the Scripture says that there will be many false brethren. There will be many who falsely claim Christ, but in the end, at Judgment Day, Christ says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Remember Matthew chapter 7, Sermon on the Mount? So both those emphases are there. And I think to a greater or lesser degree, you can see those emphases here. Because all the fish are together. And the kingdom is likened to a net that's thrown out, and that then the net pulls in all these fish together. But when they're pulled up on shore, they get separated. The righteous from the evil are not separated until the end of the age. Though the kingdom of heaven is present in its gospel and its work of preparing citizens for that kingdom, the glorious removal of evil will not happen until the age to come. The time when Christ returns with his angels. Again, just as he emphasized in the parable of the weeds, he will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom, as it says there, all stumbling blocks and all who work lawlessness. And throw them into the fire. So the fish gathered and sorted. Jesus is just re-emphasizing the fact that the kingdom happens first as a net that's thrown out, a message of the gospel that's thrown out, and affects all sorts of people. But the kingdom does not come in the sense of judgment, separation, perfect separation of the righteous from the wicked until the second advent, until the age to come. Now we come forth to verses 51 through 52, where we find Jesus talking about new and old provisions to use. New and old provisions to use. Verse 51, he asks his disciples, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." Commentators and people often like to jump all over the disciples here and say, no, you clearly did not understand all that he said, because look what you did later. Well, we could say the same thing about ourselves, right? But I don't think we should be too hard on them. In a straightforward sense, as much as they could then, they seem to have understood what he was saying. In fact, that's why he was telling them these things. As he said earlier, he said these things in parables so they would be hidden from some who hearing heard not, seeing saw not. But he was also giving the parables so his disciples would understand the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. So I don't think they're being dishonest or misled when they say, "Yeah, we understand." I think that they are really having their minds open to some new truths here, even though it hasn't all sunk in yet. So Jesus goes on when they say, "Yes, we understand these things." In verse 52, Jesus says to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Now, why does he say that here? Let's break it down a bit. First of all, he talks about every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven. Often when you hear about the scribes in the Gospels, they're not the good guys, right? They might be the good people in the eyes of Israel. They are the experts in the law of Moses who study it and teach it to the people. But they're often found opposing Christ. But here, he's speaking of scribes in a good sense, just as he actually does later in Matthew 23, verse 34, when he told the unbelieving religious leaders, he said, "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." So, not just here, but elsewhere, Jesus speaks of his own followers, some of them as scribes, those who study and are become well-learned enough to teach others. So I think this is somewhat of an equivalent expression to what we see in the epistles, for instance. We see not just pastors, shepherds, but them and other teachers given as gifts to the church, right? So I think the idea of teachers in Christ's kingdom, in Christ's church, is somewhat equivalent to the New Testament scribes here. And he says, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven, and that word for trained is closely related to the word for disciple, sort of a verb form of it. Everyone who's been discipled for the kingdom of heaven, trained in such a way that they are made not only intellectually adequate, but they're a disciple. They live a certain way as a result of their training, right? So every scribe who has been discipled or trained in that sense for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house, someone in charge of a household, who brings out of his treasure, or out of his storeroom, you might say, what is new and what is old. Again, the scribes and teachers of the law of Moses were often confronted and rebuked by Jesus. And the thing is, they often also refused this newly revealed truth that Jesus brought, right? They just wanted the old interpreted their own way, and without any room for the kingdom Jesus was announcing on his terms. But here he says, there will be scribes, meaning trained teachers, to whom will be entrusted the truth about the kingdom of heaven. They will be like someone in charge of a household who must wisely use provisions from the treasure, from the storeroom, you could say. Both new provisions and old provisions will be used to provide for the household. Jesus seems to be saying that his disciples must know how to use both Old Testament truth, and we've seen all sorts of Old Testament connections to Jesus' teaching already, right? You had to have that Old Testament background. Jesus' disciples must know how to use both Old Testament truth and the newly revealed truth regarding its fulfillment. The newly revealed truth does not cancel out the usefulness of the old truth. And the old is now inadequate without the new. So both things are true. Both must be used together to fully teach the significance of Christ's kingdom, old and new. Now that Christ has come, we should not attempt, for instance, to interpret and use the Old Testament without the New Testament's help. That's often a sincere mistake people make in saying, well, if we want to know what the Old Testament means, We just have to take it on its own terms. Well, God didn't give you all the keys to understanding everything there until Christ came. So it's not that we take it out of context somehow, but we need the old and new together. And also, for instance, neither should we interpret and use the New Testament without a thorough grasp of its connections to the Old Testament. We often see this mistake made as well. Might be a hobby horse of mine, hopefully not, but it's a good illustration. The book of the Revelation. If you don't have a thorough in and out, up and down grasp of the Old Testament, you're going to miss most of the book of Revelation, what it's really about. Because it's full of allusions to and connections to the Old Testament. And most people do completely miss that when they look at it, because they're looking for other things. They're not looking for the Scripture's own interpretation of itself, necessarily. Or else they at least underestimate how much of the Old Testament is there. But that's not just about the book of the Revelation. That's about all the New Testament. You think, well, I've never really bothered with the Old Testament because, you know, the New Testament is simpler for me, more straightforward. It's just about Jesus, and I get what I need there. Well, you really don't understand the Gospels or the Epistles or the Apocalypse if you don't understand the Old Testament to some degree. And the more you understand the Old Testament, the more you'll understand the New. You need both. This is the age of messianic fulfillment, and we need God's revelation both before and after Christ to make sense of it. On the one hand, thinking about what Jesus had to say to those who would dismiss the Old Testament and still claim to be Christians, or who would not really use the Old Testament and still claim to be teaching His Word, Jesus had this to say in Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, the Old Testament. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Okay, so Jesus fulfilled it. Great, but we don't need to look at it anymore, right? Because He fulfilled it. It's done. No, that's not what He's saying. Look at the next verse. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, and He's going to go on to use examples, for instance, from the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You want to be great in the kingdom? Know and practice and teach the Old Testament. Not in an Old Covenant sort of way, not without the light of Christ, not just in the forms and shadows which were to pass away, but know your Old Testament. On the other hand, if you try to interpret and use the Old Testament without Christ, just on its own terms, so to speak, you have another problem. 1 Peter chapter 1, for instance, tells us that even the prophets who prophesied in the Old Testament couldn't make sense of it all without Christ. They knew that what they were writing was for us in the days of the Messiah. 1 Peter 1, verse 10, concerning this salvation, salvation, he's just said, that we now experience in Christ. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, Old Testament prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news, the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So, you got the picture? You need both. You need both as a Christian. So, I've been somewhat directly applying the last point here, but let's apply all the points of the text. Working our way backward, starting again with this idea of kingdom scribes. Let's say first that kingdom scribes must know how to integrate and use their scriptural treasures. Kingdom scribes must know how to integrate and use their scriptural treasures. So let me ask you, do you know the scriptures? Both Old and New Testament? Are there parts you always ignore and never apply because, well, it's not your favorite part, or you've never bothered to investigate those parts, or you think it's just not practical enough? Let's start with how the Old Testament scriptures are all about Christ and the church. Can you explain that in any detail? Excuse me. Can you explain that in any detail? Or is that something you just leave to the seminary professors and the pastors, maybe? This should be basic if we've learned from Christ and been taught in Him. So do you know your Bible? This church, I'm just using one special case or illustration, but this church where we meet right now is, did you know it's right pretty much in the middle of an area where there are a lot of Orthodox Jews? And you'll see them out, especially yesterday being their Sabbath. If you were to run into these people who live among you, could you explain to them at all what their Tanakh, their Old Testament as we call it, has to do with our Messiah? Could you do it? If not, why? Why? Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus said to His apostles, His disciples, "These are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," all three sections of the Old Testament, "must be fulfilled." Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written," what's written? "That, number one, the Christ should suffer, and number two, on the third day rise from the dead, and number three, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." All that's in the Old Testament. Can you find it? Can you use it? And we could move far beyond that, of course. Do you know the Scriptures? We all have room to grow in that, but I hope you have that as one of your main ambitions in life. Now, most of you are not vocational elders or teachers of the church, and so I realize you have jobs and you have families and you have all sorts of other callings God has given you. So this doesn't mean ditch it all, become a monk or a nun in a cloister somewhere and just read the Bible. But it does mean you have responsibilities to work in Bible learning as a pattern of life if you're a Christian. And be serious about it. Also, as we think about how kingdom scribes must know how to integrate and use their scriptural treasures, think about scribes proper, teachers. Do you expect thorough scriptural competence of your teachers? Do you expect them to know the Bible? Don't just measure a teacher by how much he resonates with your feelings or enthralls your mind or motivates your will. All of that can be simple misdirection if it isn't solidly rooted in a comprehensive grasp of God's Word. It can all be sending you down the completely wrong road, no matter how much it motivates you, no matter how much it intrigues you or moves you. So you better expect your teachers to know the Scriptures. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 14, Paul stresses the importance of this for the man of God. Again, another title for the preacher of the Word, the man of God, the one who speaks on God's behalf to the people. Paul tells Timothy, the man of God, 2 Timothy 3:14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and, you might say, for that reason, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness," all the things the man of God has to do. He goes on to say, "that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." There's nothing that I need as a man of God that isn't in this toolbox right here. That's the point. And so if you have favorite teachers who start to pull out these shiny new toolboxes that aren't the Scriptures, but that's what they're all about, don't listen to them. Paul goes on in the very next verses, 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, he says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but they, having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." So much for kingdom scribes. Secondly, think about the parable about the fishing net and the good and the bad fish being together until they're sorted out at the judgment. What I want to say about that is that kingdom proximity or kingdom closeness does not mean kingdom inheritance. Kingdom proximity does not mean kingdom inheritance. Now, I'm going to back up one step before talking directly about that and also say, don't imagine that because Jesus came and proclaimed his kingdom without eradicating evil, don't think that because that happened, he will never do it. Don't simply look at the humble Jesus, who in his first coming came not to judge the world but to save the world, and conclude, "Well, he won't judge the world. I'm fine." Jesus' humility and his gentleness at his first coming do not mean that he is evil, because he would have to be evil to turn a blind eye to evil. They don't mean that he is incapable of judging people or indisposed to judging people. Remember John chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. Starts with the famous verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So does that mean that God won't condemn anyone in the world? No. Read the next verse. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." You are as good as condemned already if you refuse to believe in God's only begotten Son. And that judgment will be pronounced one day if you do not run to Jesus now. And remember what Jesus said in our text for today. "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Eternal torment. Weeping and grinding of teeth. Now, and that brings us back to the idea of kingdom proximity, kingdom closeness. Feeling like, well, you know, I'm around the kingdom and the gospel of the kingdom all the time, so I guess I'm good. Well, don't think that because you know a lot of Christian believers or because you are a church attender that you're safe from eternal ruin. There's a very interesting text, a very sobering text in Luke 13, starting in verse 23, where someone said to Jesus, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." That is, they'll be too late. Because listen to what he says next. "When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' How can you say, 'You don't know where we come from? We were around you the whole time. We were in your congregation. We were there listening to your Sermon on the Mount. You live next door to me, Jesus. I was over at your house all the time in Capernaum.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south," that is, all these unclean Gentiles. The Jews thought they were good. They were God's people, right? They'd see all the Gentiles getting in along with their forefathers and their prophets. And it says, "Those will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." People who thought for sure they were God's people, they will see all these other folks getting in, but they are thrown out on their ear. So it doesn't matter how close you think you are to belonging to the kingdom. You have to be a kingdom citizen. You have to be attached by faith, by saving faith to Jesus Christ, the King. You have to have bowed the knee yourself without reservation. Let me remind you, this is not a call to be good enough for the kingdom. This is not to say, so straighten up, keep God's commands better, so that you can get in, even if barely. No. The whole point is you cannot be good enough for God's kingdom. You must throw yourself on Jesus the Messiah, who did everything that's needed in place of sinners. He did everything that's needed to get into the kingdom, to inherit the kingdom, to deserve the kingdom. He did all that in our place. And our penalty of eternal banishment from the kingdom, he paid that penalty by dying in our place. So you have to have Jesus. That's all you have to have, but you better have Jesus. It's not about being good enough for the kingdom, but it's about being in God's Son, who alone deserves to inherit the kingdom. Now, lastly, let's get back to the first two parables we talked about. The hidden treasure in the field and the costly pearl. In each of those parables, someone gave up everything they had to gain, to get what, something representing the kingdom. To get a treasure, to get a pearl. So let me ask you, what might kingdom entrance cost? What might it cost to get into the kingdom of heaven? As I just implied, it's not that you can buy your way in any sense. It's not that you can earn it by your deeds or ceremonies at the church or giving a lot to the church or to charity or something. That's not the point. But to have Jesus, well, that might cost you everything. To have Jesus, who can deserve it in your place, who earns God's kingdom and gives it to you as a free gift, to have Him, you might lose everything. So what might kingdom entrance cost? Might it cost your intellectual pride? Where you're always saying, perhaps, well, I almost want Jesus, but He never quite satisfies my intellectual questions. He never quite answers all my questions. And His teaching seems so simple, maybe too simple. Might you need to lose your pride, your intellectual pride? What about your self-righteousness? You say, well, I've done bad things, but I'm not a bad person. Yes, you are. We all are in our natural state. We're born sinners. We're born bad people, twisted people, made in the image of God, yes, made to be good people in creation, but we've all fallen in Adam. So we've all taken the image of God and warped it horribly. And we're all sinners. And we're all incapable of doing anything to truly please God. Because it's all, everything we do and everything we think and everything we are is tainted by sin. It has the poison of sin in it. So none of it can please God. So you have to lose your sense of self-righteousness and your pride in that sense to get Jesus. But kingdom entrance can cost more than that. What about your cherished lifestyle? Whatever lifestyle that is. Whether it's evil in itself, or whether it's just a lifestyle that doesn't have room for Jesus somehow. If you need to lose it, lose it. What about your favorite sins? Maybe you want to just be a good person by this world's standards and be able to still have the respectable sins that everyone around you thinks are no big deal. But you know you have to be honest and call them sin if you come to Jesus. Well, it's worth it to get rid of those too. Your favorite sins are not going to be worth a penny in the day of judgment. The kingdom of heaven is worth all that and much more. No matter what you have to get rid of to get into it. Not only to get into it, well, let me pause here and before I go further, let me give you some scripture on this. To be a part of Christ's kingdom, Jesus says you must be His disciple. He didn't say you have to just go through some ceremony or some prayer or something and you're in. He said you have to be a disciple, which means you have to devote yourself to Christ by faith. Follow Him. And in Luke 14, verse 25, as great crowds were accompanying Jesus, He thought they needed to hear something. All these people thought they wanted to be with Jesus. And He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. Bearing the cross, what a criminal would do on the way to his certain death. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be My disciple. And again in Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? For what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. So ask yourself that question. Whatever I'm holding on to, what value will that be to me when Jesus comes and repays me for what I've done? Let me also ask, what might kingdom allegiance cost? So you've come to Jesus. You are part of this kingdom. But now you're having second thoughts. Maybe not second thoughts about being a Christian, but about one situation or another where you're tempted to hide your allegiance to the kingdom. What might kingdom allegiance cost you? Might it cost you your family relationships or your job? Oh, it might. And more, these things ebb and flow throughout history. And in our nation's history, I am sadly rather sure that more of you will probably experience losing your jobs over time if things keep going the way they are, over allegiance to Christ's kingdom in some way or other. Remember what Hebrews 11 says about Moses? You say, Moses, he wasn't a Christian. Well, he was a hero of faith, and he had faith in Christ, as it says in Hebrews 11. Beforehand, he had faith in the Christ to come. Listen to what he gave up. Hebrews 11:24, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused to be part of the royal court, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God, who were slaves at the time, by the way. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ, greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So he did a calculation. He said, well, being part of and in good standing with the Egyptian royal court, that's a pretty big deal to most people. That's on one side. But on the other side, there is what the writer of the Hebrews calls the reproach of Christ. Mistreatment for the sake of the coming Messiah and his people. But he realized there's a far greater reward for that in the end. And so that's worth more than all the treasures of Egypt. That's the sort of calculation you have to do. It's not blind faith in the sense that you're just blinding yourself to the truth or to the facts. You're looking at the facts and you're making a calculation. And that's the only way you can do this. If you really have this conviction that these things are so. Last thing, what might kingdom spread cost? We've talked about kingdom entrance, kingdom allegiance. What about the spread of Christ's kingdom? What we're here to be about. What might that cost you? Might it cost you your money, your time, your comfort? I don't say those things in disdain of any of you. I struggle with that. But you're a pastor, yeah. And we all still want to hold on to our stuff and our time and what we want to be ours. But might the spread of the kingdom cost you your money and your time and your comfort? What about your dislike of those who need the gospel of the kingdom? Part of our personal comfort is often avoiding certain people that we would rather not deal with. But you can't just live that way and live as a Christian. Jesus, I'm sure, the pure Son of God, did not just delight in one sense in just always being around tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, but he did it with a purpose. Not because he had turned evil with them and did all the same things, but because he was proclaiming to them the gospel of the kingdom. What about you? Jesus didn't call you to just evangelize the people you like already. He called you to be like Jesus and be the friend of those who you naturally wouldn't just reach out to, and they wouldn't naturally reach out to you. Many have died a martyr's death that the gospel of the kingdom might reach you. Thousands, in fact. Just to get the gospel of the kingdom this far, to Oregon, to the west. And their blood cries out to you. Are you unwilling to do something little to spread the kingdom? When we gave our lives, and of course, Jesus himself gave his life, our great example. What are you unwilling to do that it might spread further? 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. Paul the Apostle is a great example of this, of course. He says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore," he says, "I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Do you think this former Pharisee, separate from uncircumcised Gentiles, wanted to be the apostle to the Gentiles and go to prison for it and be whipped for it and get his head cut off for it? No, not naturally. But he says, "I endure everything for the sake of those God has chosen to salvation, who aren't even in the kingdom yet, some of them, that they also may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." One other text, and with this I close, again in 2 Timothy, this time in chapter 4. Paul speaks at the end of his life, and he's given up everything for Christ, and now he's going to give his life. And he says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering," referring to the Old Testament, poured out on top of the sacrifice. "And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." A few verses down, he says, "At my first offense," he was on trial for his faith, "at my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." He lost his friends for the kingdom. "May it not be charged against them," he says. "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." It's worth it. The Lord will be with you. He'll bring you safely to his heavenly kingdom. But you can't have Christ and all the other stuff that you want. Be sure that at the end of the day, what you still have that you are holding on to is Christ and nothing less. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these are your words. that I've feebly commented on. I pray that your Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, present among us, will use these words of your Son to great effect. And I ask that instead of using them for judgment on some who hear and reject it, that all here would receive your word and will value it for what it is. Help them to make a correct and proper assessment of Jesus Christ and cling to Him no matter what they have to let go of. Pray this in His name. Amen.